Okay then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, but he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We continue a new series of studies on sanctification. So what is sanctification? This is the first of our talks on this series. Now, we note that it is expected of all believers to want to be holy. And the reason is because we are no more what we used to be. Otherwise, what marks us out to be different from other people around us? But we must understand that holiness is granted to us and also expected of us by God. So we live a holy life not because of peer pressure, not because of our personal desire, but it is God who has saved us and given us that desire. And God must work in us while we work. And as we proceed, you are going to see that God is the one who works, but he works by working in us such that we are involved. And we know that we are all created in God's image, but that image has been marred. It is not erased. It is still there, but it is spoiled by sin. So since the fall of Adam, that image has been affected badly. But when converted, the image of God is like being restored. It is not restored to perfection immediately, but it is being restored. And for that reason, the working of the Spirit in us gives us a desire and the ability to grow in holiness. So when we talk about living a holy life, we are actually talking about sanctification. And we want to find out in this present study, what exactly is sanctification and why it is so important. Then we will cover other aspects of sanctification in the subsequent studies. So today we begin with the definition. What is sanctification? We may define it as the process by which a true believer in Christ is renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit in his entire nature according to the image of God and enabled to live lives that are pleasing to him. We can actually break this up into many parts and consider them part by part. But for the sake of brevity, we just focus on three matters with regard to this definition. We note that we declare it as a process, and since it is a process, it is not a once-for-all event. It is not something that happens and then it doesn't happen anymore. So sanctification is to be distinguished from justification. Justification is a once-for-all act. It happens and you benefit from the effect of it. It is not going to be repeated, but you already benefit from the effects of justification. We know what is justification. It is the act of God declaring the sinner no more guilty, but he is treated as righteous. So it is a declaration by God. We are treated as no more guilty, but we are treated instead as righteous. So that is justification. Unlike justification, sanctification is not a once-for-all act. Instead, it is a process. It begins at the point of our conversion, but it goes on and on until we die. See? And it assumes the pollution of sin, which is to be distinguished from the guilt of sin. When we say we are sinful, you must understand what is meant by that. See? We are all descended from Adam and Eve. And because we are physically descended from Adam and Eve, we share in their sinful nature. So their sinful nature has been passed down to us. So the pollution of sin is in us. But we were guilty in the sin of Adam. Adam was our representative head. When he sinned, we were like in him sinning. So he sinned on our behalf, as it were. His sin was our sin. Okay? So he was guilty because of breaking God's law. And we are guilty in the sin of Adam. But over on top of our guilt in the sin of Adam is the guilt of our own acts of sin. We break God's law, so we have sinned against God. So we are guilty for the sins we have committed as well. But why do we commit acts of sin? Why do we break God's law? Were we able to avoid breaking God's law? You discover we are unable to because we have a sinful nature that inclines us in the direction of sin. And that is why we often know the law of God and yet we sin. Or we sin unknowingly. And that is still sin. We break God's law either knowingly or unknowingly. As long as God's law is broken, we become guilty. See? So because we are guilty, we are liable to be punished. So God may punish us. And we are under the condemnation of God. He might not have punished us yet, but it is like the sword of Damocles is hanging over us. God's holy anger, as it were, it lies over us. It is like a dark cloud hanging over us. See? We are constantly under the holy anger of God because of our guilt. Until we are safe, of course, then that cloud is blown away. Then the sun of God's smiles shines upon us. So there is the guilt of sin, which is that state, you see, the state of deserving condemnation, or the state of being liable, that is, in the state of being possible to be punished because of breaking God's law. But here we are talking about the pollution of sin, which must be seen as something different from the guilt of sin. They are related. Because we sin, we have a sinful nature, and therefore we commit acts of sin, and therefore we are guilty because of our sin. But the guilt of sin, which is the state, the condition, the position before God, is that state. You are under the state of being condemned. You are liable to be punished. The punishment may not have fallen yet, but you ought to be punished. See, that state is called guilt. You are guilty of sin. You are guilty because of your sin. But when we talk about sanctification, although the guilt is involved, we nevertheless are dealing more with what we call the pollution of sin. Our nature is polluted with sin. Our nature is corrupted by sin. And that corruption leads to more sins, making us more guilty. Okay? So in sanctification, we are talking about restraining ourselves from sin, fighting sin, refusing to sin, see, but instead obeying God. So sanctification is the process of growing in holiness, and holiness is the opposite of being sinful. Okay? So we don't want to live sinning against God. We want to live in obedience to God's law. Yeah. Then we note that we are talking about the Holy Spirit renewing our entire nature. You can't divide the human nature. The human nature is one. The human nature cannot be divided. And the human nature affects our total personality. The personality may be seen as consisting of different faculties. And generally we say the personality consists of mind, heart and will. The mind is under the control of our nature. The heart is under the control of our nature. The will is under the control of our nature. And for that reason, Martin Luther called it the bondage of our will. Our action flows from our will. Our will decides yes or no, do or don't do. So our will or our volition leads to action. So is our action free in a sense that nobody forces us to do anything, but it is not free from sin, because sin controls our will just as it controls our affection and it controls our mind. Right? So our mind, heart and will, being under the control of our sinful nature, they therefore act according to the dictates of the sinful nature. So you see now that when we are converted, the power of sin over us is broken. We are not saying that the sin is removed, but we are saying that the power of sin, that means sin no more has the mastery over us. It still troubles us. And because our members, the parts of our bodies and our functions, the bodily functions have been so used to be under the power of sin, it takes a while for us to struggle against what we are so used to. We used to do things according to sin's power. But now the power of sin is broken. The Holy Spirit is the new power in our life. But the Holy Spirit does not crush our personality. The Holy Spirit does not turn us into robots such that we do what He wants, but rather the Holy Spirit gradually transforms us. So our nature is not replaced by something new. Our nature remains the same, but the Holy Spirit transforms that nature. And because sin is no more the power, no more the master, instead the Holy Spirit is the master, we will be given new desires to obey the Holy Spirit. We will be given new ability to obey God. See, so the Holy Spirit gives us new desires. The Holy Spirit gives us new abilities to obey God. But the obedience is not perfect, because our nature is not transformed to be perfect immediately. So that is why that process is not mentioned as having an end here on earth. It's a process that goes on all through our life, and we will become perfect only when we arrive in heaven. Okay? And we must note that the Holy Spirit, who first gives conversion, which consists of repentance and faith. Theologically, we say we define conversion as consisting of these two parts, repentance and faith. Repent and believe. So when you repent and believe in Christ, you are said to be converted. But of course, you are able to repent and believe because of the new birth given by the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit is working in you, giving you the ability to repent and believe. So the new work is looking at what is happening to you from the perspective of God. God, by His Spirit, is transforming your nature to enable you to repent and believe. But looking at it from man's point of view, we are being converted. We are being turned from our life of sin to trust in Christ, to follow Him. Okay? So, chronologically, from the point of view of time, which happened first? We say it happens at the same time. But logically, from the point of logic, you see, if we want to say what causes what enables what, we have to say regeneration enables us to be converted. See, it is the Spirit working in us that enables us to repent and believe. So that is why we give glory to God when a person is converted. All the glory belongs to God, because we have no power to convert anyone. It is God who converts. And so when we talk about sanctification, we are saying that the Holy Spirit works in a person to will and therefore to act or to work. The person is not passive, although the power to be transformed comes from the Holy Spirit. So we don't have to think that if the Holy Spirit is the one at work, then the person is passive. Maybe the person does something else. No. In the process of growing holy, the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us, enables us to live in obedience to God. But He enables us such that we act. See? He does not act without us being involved. Rather, He involves us. So, therefore, when you talk about it being a work of the Holy Spirit, you must also talk about the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Okay? So don't ever leave out the responsibility of man in sanctification. Man is held responsible. The Holy Spirit works in us to act. So it always involves us acting. And Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 calls it good works. And good works encompasses more than doing good to others, although it includes that. So we look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting from verse 8, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So you see, by your works you are not saved. You are saved by grace. But verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So clearly, the good works talk about is the totality of our Christian living. It is not a reference to just one part or a few parts of our Christian living. Our Christian life encompasses so many areas. So good works, therefore, includes more than just doing good to others. It does include doing good to others, as can easily be proven. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8, we are told, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man." So the good works are profitable to man. Then in verse 14, we are told, "And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs." So the qualification given here, what is good works? It is actions that meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So clearly, the good works of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 includes works that benefit others. But it includes much more than that. Okay, so if Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 is about the totality of our Christian life, see, when converted, the Spirit begins to make us live and act differently. That totality of our Christian life is what is called good works. And don't ever leave out the actions that benefit others. It includes that, but don't limit to just that. It includes much more than that. Okay? So we are converted in order to do good works. In other words, to live a life that is pleasing to God in all areas of our Christian living. So now that we are clear that it is the process by which a true believer in Christ is renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit in his entire nature according to the image of God and enabled to live lives that are pleasing to Him, we move on to see how this is taught in the Bible. You see, the Bible does not systematically teach us everything. But it does teach us sanctification, among other things. So we must draw out from the various places of the Bible on this subject and then arrange them systematically so that on the subject of sanctification we can see, oh, it is taught in the Bible like this. So it becomes easy, clear for us to teach this doctrine to others. So since we have already given the teaching in as clear a manner as we can present, but we still have to see whether it is really taught in the Bible, that is where we come to see what it means to be sanctified in the Bible. So we have to consider the concept of holiness, because sanctification is basically living a holy life. So we take note that the word sanctify comes from the two Latin words joined together. Sanctus meaning holy, facere meaning to make. So to make holy means gives rise to the word sanctify. But what about the biblical words used? In the Old Testament, the word used is kadesh or kados, depending on the context and whether it is a noun, the word verb. Okay? So insofar as the word holy is concerned, the word kados or its variants are found in the Old Testament. What does it mean? What does holy mean in the Old Testament? It means two things. First, to be separated from other things. Then it means to be used in God's service. So when put together, we can say that in the Old Testament, to be holy is to be set apart for God's service. And we see examples of this being used in various places, but we wouldn't spend time looking at all of them. We just looked at Psalm 15, verse 1 to verse 2. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Now, this is what we mean by being holy, being set apart unto God. And therefore, nobody can argue that they do not know what it means to be holy. And then let me read to you Micah chapter 6 in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. We are told, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So God wants us to be a certain kind of person, and it is shown in our living. What about the New Testament? The New Testament word for holy is hagios in Greek. It again means separation, but in the New Testament it's made very clear. It means separation from sinful practices. Then it also means consecration to God's service. And example is found in Ephesians chapter 5. We are told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 onwards, Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So the word sanctify there is used in that sense. And as you read on, you discover that we have to live in a certain way, and especially from chapter 6 onwards, the practical applications are given. So that is what the apostle means when he uses the word sanctify. So put together, what may we draw from the Bible concerning how God's people are to be sanctified? Now, but the first thing to say concerns the essence of being sanctified unto God. Consider the person who is sanctified unto God. What is it that makes him different from what he was before, and what is it that makes him different from other people now? It is the fact that he is united to Christ by faith. He is spiritually united to Christ. He is united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. He has the life of Christ in him. So Christ has come to this world to die for the sins of his people, and he has reason to show that his death has accomplished the redemption of his people. His people is like being held back from by the power of sin, and they are set free to become children of God by the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ did not just die and paid for the sins of his people. Then, if that were the case, you are no more guilty before God. But you have no life. What is the point? So God does not do things in half measures. He does things well. We are complete in Christ. So when we come to faith in Christ, not only are we no more treated as guilty, we are regarded as righteous. But God also gives us his Holy Spirit such that we have new life in Christ. So Christ is not just dead to make up for our sin, but he is alive to give us new life by his Spirit. So those who are united to Christ are united in his death and in his resurrection. And because of that, the Spirit of God gives new life to the person. The Spirit of God enables him to have new desires and new ability to obey God. So all in all, we note that sanctification involves union with Christ. Only those who are united to Christ by faith are saved. And by that we mean people who are united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Put in other words, we are not talking about nominal Christians. We are not talking about those who claim themselves to be Christians, but they have not been born again by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they have not experienced conversion. Okay? So often you meet such people, you ask them, when did you become a Christian? Oh, I was born a Christian. Since young, I was sprinkled as a baby. When they talk like this, we know, firstly, the person is most likely not yet born again. See, most likely. And secondly, we can say, if he's born again, he has a very, very shallow understanding of biblical truths. See, such basic thing as the new birth and conversion, he has not understood. So if he is a true Christian, he really needs to grow. He really must be taken out of where he is and be put into a church where spiritual food is given to him. He has been in a church that has not taught doctrine systematically. He is not being fed good spiritual food. And for as long as he remains there, he is alive, yes, but he's being fed junk food. So you see a young boy or girl being fed junk food. Is he alive? He's alive. But he's eating unhealthy food. And what is he like? Maybe stunted, maybe fat, maybe walking about clumsily and not well developed all around. You say, now such is a person. A person who calls himself a Christian but is in a church in which no systematic teaching, expository teaching is given. So the person is just hearing each day some exhortation, you see. Maybe a Bible verse is read and then it's not expounded, but the preacher just cracks some jokes and people laugh or make some story up which appeals to the emotion and people feel, so sad or their feelings are stirred up and they feel so happy and they claim that they have the Holy Spirit, they met with God today. So all that type of situations are clearly not healthy to the Christian, if he's a true Christian. And as I say, the first point is that more likely than not, he is not yet a true Christian. Okay? A true Christian, we expect to know that there was a stage when he was converted. There was a time when he was converted. We expect the person to know that he's different from what he was in the past. See? Now, some people come to be converted in a dramatic fashion, especially when we have been in a pagan situation, we come to hear the gospel and we find it so difficult to accept something so radically different from what we were taught. So our conversion was radical. Very dramatic. Or a person has lived a life of sin, gross sin, and then he's confronted by the gospel, and his conversion can be very dramatic. But many of those who are raised up in Christian homes and sent to Sunday school from young, they have been exposed to Christian things from early, their conversion experience, generally speaking, is more gradual and less dramatic. Okay? But nevertheless, we can say that there is one thing common between these two categories of people, or two classes of people. You see, those who have a dramatic experience of conversion and those who have a milder conversion experience, the fact is that they all know they are different from what they were in the past. See, whether the hill is steep, sharp, or a gentle hill, the fact is that when you have crossed over the summit of the hill, you know you have crossed it. And that is what we want to look for. And for the good of the person, he must know. For his assurance, he must know. See? So with teaching of the Bible, the person will come to identify roughly when he was converted. If he cannot tell the exact day and time, he roughly knows when he was converted. He knows that he's different from what he was in the past. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying then is that there is such a thing as conversion, and there's such a thing as the new birth. The new birth gives rise to conversion. Conversion is made up of two parts, namely repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And take note that that faith is a continuing faith. It is not a once for all faith. No, it's not a one-time faith or a temporary faith. It is faith in Christ that carries on to the end of his life. Okay? Which means that the Holy Spirit will work in that person who has faith. And that is what we mean by sanctification. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit from the moment of conversion to the end of his life. See? The Spirit has been at work before that, as he hears the word and he's being convicted of his sins, he's wrestling with doubts and so on, and finally he's brought to faith in Christ. But from the point of faith in Christ onwards, the Spirit's work is in sanctifying the person, in making the person holier and holier. And sanctification is individual as well as corporate. We regard sanctification primarily in the individual believer, but there is the corporate aspect of sanctification in which God's people are bound together as a church. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we are told this truth. We are told, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Now the whole passage, starting from verse 11, talks about the reason Christ who gives gifts to the church. And what gifts? Not gifts to the individual believer. Here is gifts to the church. They are the teachers of the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. We know that the first three officers are no more, but pastors and teachers are still around. So the last office is that of the pastor, who is a teacher of the word. What does he do and what is he trying to accomplish? So God gives such a gift to the church in order to edify the church, the saints, yeah? Until we are told, for verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So clearly the passage is about corporate sanctification. And of course, corporate sanctification, that means the church considered as a whole, is possible only when the individuals respond to the truth and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. In other words, as the individual believer grows in holiness, then together the whole church grows in holiness. Okay? So God is not interested just in the individual growing in holiness. He wants the whole church to grow in holiness as each individual grows in holiness. So to consider your personal sanctification without considering the life of the church is just going against the teaching of Scripture. You might succeed to some degree growing in holiness as an individual, but to live out corporate holiness is really going to cause harm to your life. See, you know the famous illustration used by J.C. Ryle. In England, they have winter time, and then they have coal fires. So you dig at the coal, and then to shake away the, and then the coal will burn well together. But you pick up one piece of coal and separate it from the rest of the coals, you discover this piece of coal will die down. The coal just soon dies, its fire dies, its warmth dies, you see? So the coal can continue burning only together with others, okay? So God's intention is for us to be added to the life of the church, and as a member of the church, we together grow in holiness and grow in usefulness in the Lord's service. And that concerns the essence of sanctification. You have first to be united to Christ. Otherwise, don't talk about holiness. It will be merely intellectual knowledge to you. Because you can't possibly grow in holiness without being a true Christian. Being a true Christian first is impossible. So that is why we say union with Christ is essential. Then what about the means used by God to help those who are His grow? Then the means used are first the truth, then second by the faith we have given to us. So the truth works on the faith, and faith works by depending on the truth. So if you have faith, you must have the truth. Otherwise, how can faith be kept going? See? And if you have faith in Christ, you're trusting in Christ subjectively, that faith cannot grow and cannot sustain itself without the truth. Truth fits into faith, faith fits into truth. And in that way, we grow in holiness. See? And this can be proven by all the Bible passages quoted there. For example, John 17, verse 17, in the high priestly prayer, and in Ephesians chapter 5, which we have read earlier, portions of it which we have read, and verse 26, for example, Ephesians 5, verse 26 says that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. See? So when we are converted, we show our conversion by being baptized. So the water of baptism is a symbol of our cleansing by the blood of Christ. And then from then on, we continue to feed on God's word, and we are sanctified. And as the individual is sanctified, then the whole church is being sanctified. Okay? So we see that God uses the truth, the Bible's teaching. And we are sanctified in our faith. So faith comes to us not only at the point of conversion, but we continue to need to exercise faith throughout our Christian life. There's no such thing as beginning by faith, and then from then on you depend on your human wisdom. No, you have to constantly rely on faith in Christ. But that faith in Christ is kept alive and strong by feeding on the Word of God. So in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, we are told that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you were to study that passage very carefully, you discover that faith is needful, but faith has to be rooted and grounded in throughout the understanding of the truth. There's no such thing as a faith that will grow without the truth. And truth is nothing. It wouldn't help you, it wouldn't benefit you if you have no faith in Christ. So how do we go on in the Christian life? It is by the means of truth and by the means of faith. Okay? So that covers what we need to say, but before we move on to the last section, there's one more point we need to note, namely that true faith always produces spiritual fruit. So in practice, we see faith growing. In practice, we see holiness operating in the fruit, in our action, in our behavior. Okay? So some things are in us, for example, our understanding grows. But nobody will know that you are growing in understanding until you speak. Ah, your action now, your action of speaking reveals that you have grown in understanding. Then in the way you do things, in the way you serve the Lord, in the way you relate to other people, ah, you see, your actions now reveal that you have been growing. So the means used by God in our sanctification are the truth, feeding on faith, which has been given to us, and faith feeds on the truth. And in that way, our life gets transformed. See? And because sanctification involves the whole personality and not parts of it, we discover various parts will grow and develop. Okay? So all in all, we see that sanctification is the process by which the Holy Spirit works in us, holiness, so that we are more and more taking on the image of God, we are more and more living to please our God. Now, with so many things said, and so many things we have learned so far, how may we package them together and help us as we live out the Christian life? By what help can we remember all these things? One way is to remember that a pattern has been given to us. And we know that Christ is the perfect image of God. And therefore, when we want to pattern ourselves after God's image, we may pattern ourselves after Christ's image. And indeed, we must pattern our life according to the image of Christ. In other words, our life should take on more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that the case? On the one hand, we say we must take on more and more the image of God. But on the other hand, we say we must take on more and more the image of Christ. Not only is Christ the perfect image of God, but Christ is the means by which we have come to know God, and Christ is the revelation of God to us. So Christ, Jesus Christ, say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So how have we come to know the true God? Through faith in Christ. And Christ is the one who has come to from heaven to earth. He is the one who reveals to us God and His will. And He is called the Word of God. So by the Word we come to know God and His will. So it is essential, therefore, that if we want to take on the image of God, we should take on the image of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. Okay? And that is why in Romans chapter 8, we are told this, Romans chapter 8, Romans 7 and 8, in fact 6, 7 and 8 are of direct relevance to us. But for the moment, we consider Romans 8 verse 29, we are told, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's a direct and clear statement that God, who have in advance loved us, foreknew is to for love. You know, the Adam knew Eve, means Adam loved Eve. Yeah? And so here, to foreknow is not head knowledge. To foreknow here means to for love. Okay? So God, who has foreloved us, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So the purpose is that we may be conformed to the image of His Son. And in that way, Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren. So as more and more Christians grow in holiness, we are more and more like Christ. So we are not going to be like Christ in our physical appearance. It doesn't mean that as we grow, we say, you know, husband and wife live together for so long, no, the husband and wife look more and more alike. So people make jokes about couples like that. And of course, by living together, they tend to do things together, and they tend to like certain things and so that are common to them both, and maybe the way they dress, the color of their clothes and so on. So they are more and more alike. And also in the first place, when they got married, the majority of couples are like, are attracted to like. That means you tend to be attracted to people of roughly the same height, same complexion, same looks, you see. Then of course the other category is opposites attract. So a smaller number will be attracted, a tall person being attracted to a short person, a fat person being attracted to a thin person, and so on. But the vast majority is like goes for like. That means, huh? So if they begin quite similar to one another, as they grow older, no wonder they are more and more alike when their behavior and way of living are more and more alike. But we are not talking about that type of likeness. We are not talking about looks. We're talking about our character, primarily our character. Okay? So as individual believers who physically look so different from one another, with different gifts, different looks, different abilities, different areas of service to God, you see, they grow together in Christ, you discover one thing common about them. Their character is taking on more and more like that of Jesus Christ. They are more loving. They are more caring. They are more self-giving. They are more willing to deny self and to exercise self-sacrifice. And in that way, you see, they grow. And then they grow in the understanding of God's word. They grow in the way of doing things in their service to God. They grow to see how best to please God. So you discover they are, insofar as their character and therefore their behavior is concerned, you see that they are more and more like one another, and together they are more and more like Christ. And of course they cannot be perfect while on earth, but they will be. We will all be perfect only when we are in heaven. But the fact is, spiritual maturity is conformity to Christ's image. And similarly, the maturity of the church is the corporate conformity to Christ's image. And so all in the church should be growing, see, spiritually. So in our understanding, in our character, in our behavior. And so in that way, people can say, oh, this is a mature church. Right. So similarly, we can apply this to the individual. This is a mature person. And when we grow in Christ-likeness, we are not talking about the incommunicable attributes of God. We are talking about those attributes or characteristics of God that can be communicated to man. So what do we mean? So when Jesus Christ washed the feet of his disciples, he's not starting a new ordinance for the church, but he's showing to his immediate disciples and therefore to all Christians the necessity of a servant spirit, a willingness to serve. Okay. So we therefore must imitate him to have that spirit of wanting to serve. And in Philippians chapter 2, in a well-known passage, starting from verse 5, we are told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So it begins with having that mind of Christ to be in us. So what is spiritual maturity? Look to see whether the person has the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is primarily that of servanthood, a willingness to serve, see? And it shows itself in compassion, in love for others, in not thinking too highly of ourselves, in not being too critical and judgmental of others. All these are interrelated, but it began with that servanthood spirit, that servant spirit. Okay? So a person can be for years a Christian. You have been a Christian for years, but how well have you grown? Just as a tree may be very old but stunted, So also a tree may be young, but it has grown well and overshot the old oak tree. So similarly, when we talk about fruit, okay, a tree may have been old but produce no fruit, but another tree may be young but is producing much fruit. So we must see that spiritual growth is not dependent on how long you have been a Christian. Generally speaking, of course, we expect the older Christian will have more time to learn the Word of God and more time to put into practice God's Word. And as he puts into practice God's Word, he is experiencing God dealing with him. So we would expect, generally speaking, the older Christian to be more mature spiritually compared to the younger. But that is not always the case. Sometimes it is the soil you find the plant is planted. If the soil is not healthy, then the plant is stunted. So if you are in a church where no systematic teaching is given, see, no right teaching is emphasized, see, all that is emphasized is feelings or good works, you discover you are not going to grow well spiritually. And of course, sometimes it may be due to circumstances. Perhaps you are a sickly person and you can attend church only once a week, whereas others can attend three times, four times a week. See? So circumstances prevented you. But very much depends on the attitude of the person. See? Do you have a teachable spirit? Do you have a hunger for God's word? And do you make effort to be consistent? You grow well not by eating plentiful good food in one sitting. No, you grow well only by eating balanced diet, having balanced diet regularly. So when there's regular feeding, when it's every week, you discover then you grow well. So the one who started late will soon overshoot those who have started earlier. Okay? So that is the sort of thing we are talking about, conformity to Christ's image. And we will talk about the communicable attributes of God and the non-communicable. Certain things we can imitate Christ, and certain things we can imitate God. So God is omnipotent, that means he is all-powerful. Now don't try to act like the all-powerful God. You are not, you are a creature, so you are limited in your power. Then the omniscience of God. God is all-knowing. We are not all-knowing. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. But we are not present everywhere. So we are limited. See? And God never intended these incommunicable attributes to be passed on. We call them incommunicable only because they are not capable of being communicated. See? We are like God, only in a limited measure. But there are the communicable attributes of God, his compassion. We are to grow more and more in the compassion of God, the love for other people, the willingness to forgive, things like that. And we struggle because our sinful nature go against these characteristics of God. Take, for example, forgiveness. We struggle so much to forgive those who have wronged us. See? It's so difficult. See? And in fact, we'll say impossible to truly forgive, to have a forgiving heart like Christ forgiving those who harm him. So we need God to help us in this area. Okay? So similarly in the other communicable attributes. So as we grow on in the Christian life, we should grow more and more like our Father in heaven, and we grow to be more like our Father in heaven, knowing that his Son is the perfect image of the Father. Therefore, since the Son has come to reveal to us the Father, we should aim at being more and more like the Son. So when we are more and more like the Son of God, of course we would be more and more like our Father in heaven. And it is with that note that we come to the last point, namely that Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Oh, Paul is so bold to say, imitate me. But you are imperfect man, Paul. But Paul says, you know, I'm appointed specially as an apostle, and one of the things revealed to God is that I'm to set a pattern for you. And you imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. See?
So in many things, Paul sets a pattern for us. For example, how he understood and carried out the Great Commission. We have to imitate. Okay? So similarly, how he was converted, his conversion is a pattern to us. Not that we have to literally be blinded and then literally be led by a man called Ananias and so on, no. But rather that there is a turning point where you were once against God and against his people, but after that you are now submitted to God, you are his servant. So in that, from that point of view, his conversion is a pattern for us. See? So the churches he set up, there's examples of the type of churches we should found. Not in the sins of Corinth, not in the seven churches, the weaknesses and sins of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1 to chapter 3. No, but rather in what Christ wants us to be. So Paul attempted to plant churches that are in accordance to the mind of Christ. So we should discern as we study the book of Acts, as we study his writings, as we compare with other parts of scripture, we see what God wants us to be in our Christian life, in our interaction one with another, in the churches that we have founded. See? And we conform ourselves accordingly. So imitate Paul just as he imitated Christ. And similarly, the Apostle Peter urges us to imitate Christ in his epistle. So all in all, what we want to say is likeness to God and likeness to Christ is the pattern of our sanctification. So after so many things we have learned, if you want to carry just one guideline, one guiding rule with you, is pattern your life according to Christ's image. So think, what is Christ like? What is most pleasing to our Lord? See, what would our Lord have done? See, so we know the mind of Christ or the will of Christ only from the scripture. So of course, the more we know of scripture correctly, the more we are obedient to it, the more we will be transformed. But as a guiding rule in our everyday life, always live to please our Lord, to be more in conformity to his will. Okay? So in closing, let us consider what we have studied. We have considered the definition of sanctification. We have looked at the biblical teaching on sanctification. And we have considered our pattern of sanctification. And as we draw to a close, we hope we have achieved our aim of defining what is sanctification. And we have come to be clear why it is so important to us. So we conclude by saying, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Therefore, we are speaking to true believers, and true believers must aim and seek to be more holy. There's no choice in this matter. See, if you are a true believer, there will be a desire to grow in holiness, and you will grow more and more holy. Okay? And if there's no such desire and you're not growing in conformity to Christ's image day by day, then you have to question whether you are ever a true believer. So that is why it is so important. True believers will grow in holiness. And they will have a desire and they will grow. Okay? So with these thoughts, we come to the end of this evening's message. Are there questions or comments?